God of the New Testament. Marcion, of course, was the first radical dispensationalist. He went and took out all the Jewish parts of the Bible, and he figured anything that was Jewish had God as mean and angry, upset about something, and always telling people what to do. Of course, when he was done, he ended up with a few of Paul's epistles, and that was about the extent of his canon. But be that as it may, Marcion read the Old Testament and he saw a God of vengeance, a God of wrath. And then he looked at gentle Jesus, meek and mild, in the New Testament and concluded that the God in the Old Testament was just flat out bad news. And so he did away with him. Well, if Marcion would have read his New Testament a little better, he would have found out that they indeed are one and the same God, manifest perfectly in the Lord Jesus Christ, who at the end of this age will come back and with a sword proceeding from his mouth will tread the fierce winepress of the wrath of Almighty God and spatter his own garments in the blood of his enemies. And that is what we have tonight. Now, as we get to Isaiah 34, we see Isaiah 34 and 35 really provides a climax to this section that started back in chapter 28. If you can remember back to chapter 28 or so, you might remember that the passages or the chapters 28 through 32 really have focused primarily upon the judgment of an apostate nation, the nation Israel. And sprinkled throughout. Remember, up to chapter 28, we had primarily an emphasis on the judgment of the nations, Assyrians, Babylonians, and so forth. When you get to chapter 28, there's an emphasis upon judgment on Israel as an apostate nation, and then sprinkled through are little glimmers of hope for the remnant. And remember, it seems that every time God emphasizes judgment, especially judgment upon an apostate people, he always wants to remind his remnant that there is wonderful hope, that there is a refuge in his grace, if they will keep trusting him, that at the end of the day, they will be left standing. Well, as we get to the closer to where we're at, we saw that chapter 33 focused on this total destruction, not of the nation Israel, but rather on Assyria. But yet in the midst of this destruction of Assyria, what we have is the very preservation of saints in Zion. Now, chapter 34 is going to bring into focus the climactic eschatological judgment of all nations. When we get to Isaiah 34, we really are dealing with what we might consider the final judgment. In fact, there's no mistaking it. This is Isaiah's version of the book of Revelation, in a sense. As we get to this climax, no longer is it going to be nations who are singled out, but rather it's going to be all the nations. And all the nations are going to be characterized by this designation, Edom. There's going to be a very good reason for that. But once we get through the utter devastation of chapter 34, then we get into chapter 35 and the already not yet happiness of Zion and her citizens. And chapter 35 will be a delight after this bloody chapter 34. And then we have chapters 36 to 39, which actually are a narrative regarding Sennacherib, Hezekiah, and the faithfulness of God to his people. Now, what's interesting is the prophecies, the oracles per se, go from Isaiah 1 through chapter 35. And then in 36 to 39, you have this buffer, this narrative, which you can also read of in 2 Kings and Chronicles. Now, what's going to happen is once we get past that, we're going to enter into, we'll put it this way, a new Isaiah. Not new in the liberal sense of the term. You know, the liberals have Deutero-Isaiah and Treto-Isaiah. That is the second guy who wrote Isaiah, and then even a third guy who wrote Isaiah. And so the way the liberals figure it is that Isaiah might have inspired the writing of Isaiah 1 through 39, and then some other guy who really wanted to be Isaiah had an identity crisis somewhere in his life or something. He wrote chapters 40 through 55, and then again a third. Not everybody buys into a third Isaiah, you understand, but some of the liberals do. Third Isaiah wrote this really happy section of 56 through 66. Well, just because the tone changes once we get to chapter 40 does not mean that we have a different author. And we'll look at that a little more in detail. If your kids ever go to a college, I was going to say a non-Christian college, but they may get this even in some Christian colleges today, and they ever take a class on Old Testament survey or Old Testament history, they will definitely hear of Deutero and Treato Isaiah. But be that as it may, when we get to chapter 34, it's somewhat of a climax. And we'll read verses 1 to 4 to begin with. Draw near, O nations, to hear and listen, O peoples. Let the earth and all it contains hear, and the world and all that springs from it. For the Lord's indignation is against all the nations, and His wrath against all their armies. He has utterly destroyed them. He has given them over to slaughter. So their slain will be thrown out, and their corpses will give off their stench, and the mountains will be drenched with their blood. And all the host of heaven will wear away, and the sky will be rolled up like a scroll. All their hosts will also wither away, as a leaf withers from the vine, or as one withers from the fig tree. In verses 1 through 4, we have the summons to final judgment. And it's interesting, verse 1 is really a universal call to the whole earth, that they draw near and listen to what God is about to say. What is interesting to me about this is that, well, who would have read the scroll of Isaiah? Certainly not Edomites. Israelites, Jews, they would have read the scroll of Isaiah. But yet, the prophet has no qualms whatsoever about his being the mouthpiece of God, calling the nations to listen and to consider the fact that they're going to come under judgment. This very point is not an insignificant point, because it reminds us, first of all, that this universal call is a reflection on the fact that God is the creator of all men and one day will judge all men. One of the mistakes that we often make is we think that the truth, as it comes to us in the pages of Holy Scripture, is only truth that's applicable to those who believe it. And it's not true. This truth is applicable to everyone, whether they believe it or not, and one day they will be judged by it. But the second ramification of God giving a universal call to all the nations to come and to hear about this coming judgment is that in turn it really does give us warrant as the Lord's people to exert His dominion, His authority, and His law in the spheres in which we live. We've covered a little bit of this in our Sunday school studies as under the law of God. But it's interesting to me how shy Christians are to exert God's authority in the secular arena. The prophets never had a problem with it. Isaiah and Jeremiah, Hosea, Amos, most all of the minor prophets not only gave the word of the Lord to the covenant nation, but they also gave the word of the Lord to the pagan nations around them. Jonah as well. Jonah is specifically commissioned to Assyrians. But one of the things that we need to remember is that God's authority and God's law is for all men, not just for those of us who carry Bibles. And when we talk to people, when we witness to people, we need to stop worrying about trying to be really, really clever as we enter into the secular arena in how we can make our arguments so that they will appeal to the secular mind. There is a sense in which we can say, for instance, on the abortion issue, you should not kill your babies because it's murder and God forbids murder. There is a sense in which we can say to those who are engaged in sexual perversion, whether it's homosexuality or fornication, we can appeal not just to the fact that they might catch a sexually transmitted disease, but that the God who made them demands sexual purity from them. Now, of course, we know that the pagan mind is not going to comply. Is that right? But do you know what bringing God's authority and dominion and law upon an unbelieving mind often can do? Bring conviction. And once the conviction is there, then guess what? They become ripe for the good news of one who died for sinners and can cleanse them of all of their law-breaking. But notice in the passage that it is God Himself who is giving the call not just to believers, not just to a religious nation, but to all the nations. Because He is King over all the earth. His dominion is an everlasting dominion. Notice He didn't ask Nebuchadnezzar's permission in order to minister to him, so to speak. What a way to be ministered to. In fact, Daniel tells Nebuchadnezzar just flat out, God is going to drive you mad until you come to recognize that He alone is God of heaven and earth, and His dominion is an everlasting dominion, and your dominion is just on loan. Well, we need the courage of the prophets of old. These men were not afraid to say to the nations, God is going to judge. Well, Isaiah says, draw near, O nations, to hear. Listen, O peoples. Let the earth and all it contains here and the world and all that springs from it. I mean, you get the idea. This is a complete and total picture here. We're not leaving out anybody. Verse 2, for the Lord's indignation is against all the nations, and His wrath against all their armies. The Lord's disposition towards all the nations is one of indignation and wrath. This word indignation oftentimes is just simply translated as anger. And so God is angry with the nations. But it's the next word that catches my attention, and it's the word that we have translated in the NAS as wrath. And the word can be translated as heat or rage. Now, what's going to be interesting is when you get to the book of Revelation, the Apostle John cannot pile up enough words like this to indicate what's going to happen at the end of the age. The fierce wrath of Almighty God. And here we have, in a sense, the very beginning of that. He has anger, but it's more than anger. He has rage. He is furious. He is angry with a white hot wrath. And it is against all the nations, the Goyim, all their armies. That doesn't mean their military outfits. It means the totality of their population. God is angry. He is furious. He is filled with a white hot wrath towards the nations. And things have not changed. This is not truth just for Old Testament times. This is truth for all times. When people will not bow the knee under the lordship of God Almighty, when people will not live according to His ways, His disposition towards them is one of anger and wrath. That's something, again, that is horribly missing in our own messages, is it not? What we've done in our own day is we have reduced God to one attribute. And you know what it is, right? Love. We have reduced God to love in such a way that there is absolutely no room for the first part of verse 2 in our gospel presentations. And yet I would remind us that it was the message of an angry, wrathful God that He used to start the first great awakening in this country. Oftentimes what we end up doing is we end up dulling people into thinking I know, I'm not picking on campus crusaders. They're wonderful people and they're zealous for the Lord, and that's great. But the first law, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. One of the things that we need to seriously consider is that when we start off with that note in our gospel presentation, many people will deduce in their own minds, if God loves me, then He certainly would never harm me. No matter what I do. I think it's also misleading to tell people He has a wonderful plan for your life, because it is only those who are enlightened by the Spirit of God who understand what that wonderful plan really is all about. Did God have a wonderful plan for Jim Elliot's life? Follow Jesus and you can be speared by alkas. Yeah, it was a wonderful plan. A gloriously wonderful plan. But only those with the eyes of faith can ever see it. When we tell unconverted people that God is reduced to one attribute, and that is love, and that He has a wonderful plan for their life, and then we very ambiguously tell them, but sin has created a little bit of a problem here, we do an injustice to the gospel message. You see, it's not as though we need to say, although I've been tempted to write a track like this, God hates you and has horrible things planned for you. It's not as if we have to exclude the love of God in order to emphasize the wrath of God. You understand the beauty of the biblical presentation of the gospel itself is that it takes into account this full orbed aspect of God's wrath and His love. You know where Paul does this most beautifully for us? Romans chapter 5. You're the enemies of God. Enemies. Now that's not user-friendly language, is it? Enemies. But God demonstrates His own love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We need to get back to the fact that the God of heaven and earth is a God who really does have indignation with the wicked every day. When we neglect that, we end up presenting a God who would never harm anybody. But I would suggest to you that if we keep reading, there will be great harm that will be done. Notice, He has utterly destroyed them. He has given them over to slaughter. Now, it's past tense. But what we need to understand, in Hebrew, you only have two tenses. You have the perfect and the imperfect. The perfect is, we usually translate it in terms of past tenses. What's interesting is the Hebrew imperfect is future. But many times in prophetic writing, in order to emphasize the certainty of something, it will be stated in the past as if it's already happened, while as yet it is still future. Now Paul does this very thing for us, for instance, in Romans chapter 8. Verses 29 and 30. Those whom He foreknew, He predestined. Those whom He predestined, He called. Those whom He called, He justified. And those whom He justified, He what? Glorified. Past tense. Why does Paul put glorified in the past tense? Well, because this is an unbreakable chain. And that last link in the chain of redemption is a certainty. It is going to happen. And Paul is so certain of it that he can use the aorist tense. In the prophets, the same thing happens all of the time. If something is future, but yet it is absolutely fixed and certain, it is oftentimes put in the perfect. That is, God has decided to do this, and He's not going to change His mind. It's part of His decree. It's part of His plan. He is destroyed, and He is given to slaughter. It's a rather horrifying picture. Discarded, rotting corpses. That's God's doing. He has thrown out the rotting corpses after He has slaughtered them. Alec Motier, I think, has a very interesting statement. He says, ultimately, the adage about hating the sin and loving the sinner breaks down here. Sinners pay the price of their sin, and it is the Lord Himself who exacts it. God doesn't just punish sin ambiguously forever. He punishes sinners forever. And here God, after he slaughters them, discards their bodies. And then the imagery gets even more graphic. So their slain will be thrown out. Their corpses will give off their stench. Here's this rotting, stinking corpses of, after God has gone through. And the mountains will be drenched with their blood. The idea is that the mountains, to be more exact, the mountains are eroded with their blood. The mountains are so drenched in the blood of God's enemies that the soil begins to erode under the torrent of blood. Michael.
Is it much of a revelation where blood's supposed to come up to the bridle?
Yes. 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 No, I'm going to say that it's, we're looking at the final future judgment. Okay. Here is, you know, I remember listening to Madeline Murray O'Hare, wherever she may be now, I don't know. I have a good idea. I remember her saying on, I think it was, I don't even remember, I was probably 12 or 13 years old, and she said that the Bible was a filthy book filled with unspeakable sin. She didn't use the word sin. And violence. Well, the Bible's filled with violence. Absolutely. In fact, you couldn't put on film some passages of Scripture. But it never evidently occurred to her and to countless others, that the Bible is a book about real life, and it is a book about human sin, and it's a book about divine judgment. And it would have been grossly immoral for God to present images of judgment which were anything less than revolting. There is something that is completely unjust about trying to describe something absolutely horrible and yet not trying to get at the full extent. Wouldn't it have been an injustice on God's part to say, hell is a really bad place, you probably don't want to go there? No, instead he says it's a place of weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. It's a place where the worm never dies and the fire is never quenched. It's imagery. Why? Because there is absolutely no way in human language to convey the absolute horror of what is to come. And you might say, well, God should just change his tactics and try to be a little nicer and kinder. I mean, isn't it about time for a change to have a kinder and gentler God? Well, we need to remember that the only time God is kind and gentle is when there is repentance and faith. He has so established the order of this universe that sin demands judgment of the most ruthless kind. And so here is the picture of God coming in slaughter, and he is discarding rotting corpses, and the torrents of blood are eroding the mountains. And then verse 4. And all the hosts of heaven will wear away. If you see your marginal reading, you know that it's a little stronger than wear away. It all rots. And the sky will be rolled up like a scroll. All the hosts will wither away. The leaves wither from the vine, or as one withers from the fig tree. This is what leads me to believe, among other reasons, that there is no doubt about this being the final eschatological judgment at the end of the age. Because notice what happens. Not only does God bring this ruthless judgment upon an impenitent and unbelieving world, but he brings absolutely everything to an end. Even the solar system. That's the idea, is that everything is collapsing. Not only are the mountains being eroded by the torrents of the blood of God's enemies, but the sky is falling. It's being rolled up like a scroll. And you know what the imagery there is, don't you? This is God's story, and he's closing it. He's writing the final chapter. And he's going to write it in the sky for everyone to see. Ashley asked me a while ago, "Daddy, the Bible says that everybody knows when Jesus will come back." And I said, "Yes." And she said, "But, I mean, how will everybody know that Jesus has come back? Like, because Latvia is 10 hours ahead of us." I said, "Honey, I don't know the exact details about how everybody will know, but I do know this. It will be so cataclysmic," that's not the word I used, "that there will be no doubt in anybody's mind that it is the end." The last sentence of the last paragraph of the last chapter of the book is being written. And even the heavens as we now know them will collapse under the weight of judgment. It is an awesome thing to think about. Every once in a while, it usually happens after driving home Wednesday night, I'll see a falling star. Now think to myself, there's coming a day when it will all be falling. And nobody will be under any illusion as to what's happening. The day of the Lord has come. Well, we go from bad to worse. Verse 5. "For my sword is satiated in heaven. Behold, it shall descend for judgment upon Edom and upon the people whom I have devoted to destruction. The sword of the Lord is filled with blood. It is sated with fat, with the blood of lambs and goats, with the fat of the kidneys of rams. For the Lord has a sacrifice in Bozrah, a great slaughter in the land of Edom." In verses 5 and 6, we get to the sword of the Lord in Edom. The sword of the Lord satiated in heaven. I don't know what your Bibles use for that word, satiated. What's that? Bathed. That's pretty good. But this language, the sword of the Lord. Used to be Spurgeon's magazine was called The Sword and the Trowel. And there used to be another magazine called The Sword of the Lord. Was that John R. Rice? I think it was. Anyway, be that as it may, it's not a user-friendly image. The sword of the Lord. The sword, of course, is the symbol for not only for justice, but for the execution of justice. In fact, Paul can say, for instance, in Romans 13, that God has given the power of the sword to the government. What Paul means by that, by the power of the sword, is the right to execute judgment. And of course, the imagery of the weapon of a sword is one of blood. In fact, if you have your Bibles, turn over to a Psalm, chapter Psalm number 7. Another one of the passages that drove Marcion to deny the God of the Old Testament. But Psalm 7. God is actually fairly upset through the whole psalm, but it reaches somewhat of a climax in verse 11. "God is a righteous judge and a God who has indignation every day. If a man does not repent, he will sharpen his sword. He has bent his bow and made it ready. He has also prepared for himself deadly weapons. He makes his arrows fiery shafts." The only way that that imagery is unfitting for the God of the Bible is if you don't know the God of the Bible. The imagery is striking, don't you think? There's God, and if a man doesn't repent, you know what he does? He unsheathes his sword and then sticks it on the grinding stone and sharpens it up. And he takes his bow. Jonathan Edwards didn't get his imagery for sinners in the hands of an angry God. out of the air when he tells the sinners, first at his own church. By the way, he preached that message in his own church and people were completely unmoved. There goes Pastor again, talking about blood and guts and judgment. When he goes to Enfield, Connecticut, and he preaches to the people at the Congregational Church in Enfield and tells them that God has his bow drawn taut and his arrow is aimed at your heart and will soon be drunk with your blood, he was not pulling that imagery out of nowhere. He was pulling it out of the Bible itself. And so here's Isaiah, the sword of the Lord. And of course, what's going to come to mind? This idea that the God of heaven is the God who has an arsenal. And when it comes time to bring judgment, he has a special sword reserved just for this occasion. And he sharpens it and he gets it ready. And it is no mistake that at the end of the book of Revelation in chapter 19, the Lord Jesus on a white stallion has a sword proceeding from his mouth. When we get to Isaiah 49, we will see where that particular imagery comes from. But it's interesting, G.K. Beale in his commentary on Revelation says that the sword proceeding from the mouth connotes God's word of accusation, which will condemn the ungodly and consign them to perdition. The idea of an indictment leading to execution is also implied. When Isaiah says that God gets his sword ready, the idea there is most certainly bloody judgment. There's no way to get around the idea that we're talking about cataclysmic judgment upon the nations. But understand that there is symbol behind the sword. God's not going to bring a literal sword and start hacking and hewing people. But rather the idea of the sword is not only bloody judgment, but consigning people to eternal perdition. It is the symbol of the judgment of God. And of course, it's a terrifying image. But Isaiah is not fit just to say God has his sword ready. He says, it is satiated in heaven. I looked this word up and it means drenched or filled. And in fact, it is used many times with wine to mean intoxicated. And so here's the image. The sword of the Lord is satiated in heaven. That is, it is weighed down. It is filled. It is ready to come down. You remember that there's actually this is used a couple of times. I should have looked the passage up. God says to Abraham something about the until the iniquity of the Amorites is complete, right? You have almost similar imagery in the book of Colossians where Paul talks about filling up the sufferings of Christ. This idea that there is a certain level, and once that level is full, not one more drop will go into it. But whatever God has purposed to do at that time, He will do it. And here's the sword of the Lord, and it is satiated, it's filled, it's drenched. The idea is dripping with His anger, it's dripping with His wrath, and it's not going to be able to uphold one more drop. And He brings it down. Behold, it shall descend for judgment upon Edom. God's sword is accumulating the weight of His own wrath. And once He gets to that place that He has decreed, where it will not bear one more ounce, it comes down. And notice where it comes down. It comes down against Edom. Why Edom? Why not Babylon? Why not Egypt? Why not Assyria? Why Edom? Well, you remember who the Edomites are, don't you? They are the descendants of Esau. And what is very interesting is if you look at Edom from a redemptive historical perspective, you will see, first of all, that Esau himself is a reprobate. It is Malachi chapter 1 and quoted again by Paul in Romans chapter 9 that makes the very explicit, bone-chilling statement, Jacob I have loved, Esau I have hated. Now, whatever you want to make about Esau I have hated, don't make it anything less than what it's saying. God chose Jacob because he loved him with a free electing love. And whatever hated means in that very verse has to mean the very opposite of chose with an electing love. Could it not possibly mean that God rejected Esau out of righteous indignation and anger? Does God have the right to reject Esau? Does he have the right to be angry with Esau? You see, the question is not, why does God hate Esau? That is not the question. If you think that's the question, then you don't understand enough about human depravity. The question is, why in the world would he love Jacob? That's the question. We understand that the emphasis there is not on the amazement of hating Esau. It's the wonder of loving Jacob. And so the next time you feel like you're getting hung up on election, refocus the question. It's not why has God not chosen them. The question is, why did God choose me? That's always the question. Now, Esau is the first reprobate. Well, maybe not the first. Cain probably is the first. But Esau is, let's put it this way, Esau is the most prominent reprobate because of what he does in his life. Sells his birthright for red stuff. He's a reprobate, all right, a castaway, rejected by God. But his descendants don't get any better. In fact, the next time we run into the descendants of Esau is in Numbers chapter 20, where the children of Israel are going through their wilderness wandering, and they simply request permission from the king of Edom to pass through. And the king of Edom says, no way, and you come through here, we'll make war on you. And so you see, that's not a mistake, by the way. I mean, it's not as if it could have just as easily been the Girgashites. It's the Edomites for a reason. And the reason is this: the tracing of the godly seed and the ungodly seed. And what happens in Numbers chapter 20 is not just an unfortunate incident about water rights. It is an incident about the godly seed coming head to head with the ungodly seed and the ungodly seed's animosity towards the godly seed. It goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. The seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. And the descendants of Esau represent the seed of the serpent. But Edom ends up being just perpetually the enemy of God's people. In fact, in all of Israel's dealings with all of the nations, there is only one brief time where Edom is actually brought in subjection to the nation Israel, and it's a very brief time under King David. Very important. You can find that, by the way, if you're taking notes in 2 Samuel chapter 8. It is no accident that it is only King David who subjects the Edomites. Well, if you know where Amos is, go ahead and turn there. Amos makes an interesting statement in Amos chapter 1. about these rascals called the Edomites. Amos 1, verse 11, thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Edom and for four, I will not revoke its punishment, because he pursued his brother with the sword while he stifled his compassion, reference to Numbers chapter 20. His anger also tore continually, and he maintained his fury forever. Not only do we have this incident in Numbers chapter 20, but the Edomites have always been the enemies of God's people. They've never liked us. They've taken every opportunity they can to vent their anger. You ever just met anybody that was just always mad about something? Well, here's the Edomites. And they were always usually mad about God's people. Interestingly enough, it's Ezekiel who points to a new David in chapter 34. You remember that? He's going to raise up a new David to shepherd his people. Of course, that's Messiah, right? The son of David. And then what is really interesting is that immediately following the prophecy of the new David, remember, David's the only one to conquer the Edomites. Chapter 35 in Ezekiel tells us that one day the Edomites will finally be conquered and know that the Lord is God. By the way, that expression, through as it's used throughout Ezekiel, is not necessarily used in a way that denotes conversion. In other words, the enemies of God, when God acts in judgment, what He wants to do, remember, everything God does, He does for His glory. When He redeems, He does it to make His name known. But when He judges, He does it to make His name known. And one day, Ezekiel says, after the new David is on the scene, Edom will be no more. And so what we should say, I think, as we look at Edom throughout the course of redemptive history, is that Edom itself as a nation, going back to its first father Esau, really typifies the reprobate, the enemy of God, the enemy of God's people. Thus, Edom, just like Babylon and Egypt, is the eschatological foe of God. Remember, Babylon does not always just mean that Chaldean nation. Remember, as it goes through redemptive history, it symbolizes paganism, raw paganism, anti-God paganism. As Egypt goes through redemptive history, it's not always just that nation in northern Africa, but rather it begins to symbolize worldliness and anti-God worldliness. Well, Edom does the same thing. Edom begins to typify what we might call the reprobate enemy of God, who just simply hates God because he hates God. So God starts off this passage in Isaiah 34, and he says, I'm going to bring all the nations together. I'm going to judge all of the nations, all of the peoples. This is worldwide judgment. And he says, and then the sword's going to fall on Edom. And I don't think he's saying anything different there than he says in verse 1. In other words, Edom is represented by the godless nations of the world. And then a most frightening statement. It shall descend for judgment upon Edom, upon the people whom I have, and here's, devoted to destruction. Devoted to destruction. The first word in this construct is the word that is used in both verbal and noun form. Here it's in its noun form, that we see translated banned. Do you remember when Joshua went into Jericho, God gave explicit instruction not to take anything for spoil because it was all under the ban. That's the word, the ban. And the idea is that it would be set apart for a purpose. It will be set apart, consecrated, if you will, for destruction. The idea is that the Israelites were not to go in and take anything because God had so determined judgment against Jericho that it was all going to be His. His people would not get any spoils from this because it was so tainted and needed to be utterly destroyed. Thus, it was under the ban. And here, God says, the sword in heaven is being weighed down with my wrath. It's going to come against Edom because they have been banned to destruction or to judgment. What an appalling thought. The reprobate is set apart. He is consecrated, if you will, for the purpose of judgment. I just read it today in Hosea. God says, Ephraim is joined to idols. Leave him alone. Don't touch him anymore. He's under the ban. He is now devoted. I have devoted him to destruction. What a frightening statement. Solomon tells us in Proverbs 16 and verse 4 that God made all things, including the wicked, for the day of judgment. God has made all things for His own purpose, even the wicked, for the day of judgment. Calvin called this the awful decree. Have you ever read your Bibles closely enough to notice passages like 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 8? Should back up to verse 7. This precious value then is for you who believe, but for those who disbelieve. The stone which the builders rejected, this has become the very cornerstone, a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. For they stumble, critical word, because they were disobedient to the word. And to this doom, they were also appointed. Have you ever read your Bible slow enough to realize what Peter just says? To this, to what? To disobedience to the word. Which makes them reject the chief cornerstone. It makes them stumble over it. To this, they were appointed. When God says about Edom, He is devoted to destruction, He's consecrated, He's put under the ban for judgment. That's not something that the mean Old Testament God says. It's something that He turns around and repeats in the New Testament. In fact, even in Jude, verse 4. For certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation. Ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Certain persons who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation. It is a sobering, sobering thing to realize that God has appointed the wicked to destruction. Notice what I did not say. God has appointed the wicked to destruction. God has predetermined that the wicked, each and every one of them, will be devoted to judgment. Just as He has determined that each and every one of His own will be devoted to glory. In other words, the Bible teaches us without reservation that the destiny of the wicked and the destiny of the righteous is a fixed destiny, in the sense that all of the wicked, each and every one of the wicked, will be devoted to destruction. Now, that's not all the Bible tells us. The Bible tells us that if a man would but repent, that he would not perish. And the Bible gives us overtures of God's mercy to the wicked. Why will you die, O house of Israel? I don't desire the death of the wicked. Therefore, repent and live. Those are genuine offers of mercy, but make no mistake about it. God has determined that the wicked will be judged. And there is no escaping it. And it does not matter if it is the wicked who live in Hottentotville and have never heard the gospel, but their whole lives have worshipped sticks and stones, or whether they've lived in gospel-saturated America. Make no mistake about it, the reprobate is devoted to destruction. And God has so determined it that every human being who has ever been born into this world will either be redeemed and brought forever into glory, or will be judged and suffer eternal perdition. Those are the only two realities that exist. There is no purgatory. There is no limbo. There is no second chance after you die, contrary to Clark Pinnock, who believes in post-mortem evangelism. There is a destiny for the righteous and there is a destiny for the wicked. And God says to Edom, I have banned them to judgment. Verse 6, the sword of the Lord is filled with blood. It is sated with fat, with the blood of lambs and goats, with the fat of the kidneys of rams. For the Lord is a sacrifice in Bozrah and a great slaughter in the land of Edom. The Lord's sword, in verse 6, is pictured as being bathed or covered with blood. We who live in the age of modern warfare with projectiles that come out of the ends of barrels know very little about the horror of ancient warfare. But could you imagine some Celt who had been fighting from dawn until twilight with a sword? Not only would the sword be covered with blood, but he himself would be covered as well. It was a bloody, horrible thing. And here, the sword of the Lord, the imagery is grotesque. Let's not try to get around it and try to soften it. It is grotesque. The sword is bathed in blood. That's all there is to it. It's the blood of his enemies. His enemies, typified by Edom and Edom's capital, Bozrah, are seen now in sacrificial terms. Isn't that interesting? There's a change in metaphor, isn't there? All of a sudden now we go to sacrificial terms. And what is it about the fat? If you understand Old Testament sacrifices, what is it about the fat? The fat belongs exclusively to whom? To the Lord. to the Lord. That's who it belongs exclusively to. And so we have here that which, that sword-soaking activity of God now changes metaphor in a sense to being filled with the fat of sacrificial animals. Motir, once again, I think this is a good comment. He says, this is the point of the shift of the metaphor here to the slaughter, to the slaughter of animals. In judgment, the Lord seeks what is peculiarly His, that to which He alone has a right. In other words, on judgment day, it will be God and God alone who has the right of judgment. And it will be God and God alone who executes that right. And just as He will bring all of the redeemed unto Himself as His own, so He will gather the impenitent and the unbelieving. And make no mistake about it, they are His too. Isn't that the irony of impenitence and unbelief? That is why the idea of an autonomous man is an absolute myth. We live in the age, post-Enlightenment, of the autonomous man. You realize that up until the time of the Enlightenment, most people recognized that they were dependent upon God for everything they needed, for life, breath, sustenance, rain, crops, and all the rest. They had, even if they were not Christians in the sense of believing in the gospel of Jesus Christ, there was still this God-centered worldview where they understood that they were not their own, that they belonged to a Creator and they lived in His world. After the Enlightenment, things change. And you know what you have? You have the authority, not of God, but of reason. And with the exaltation of reason comes what? Well, the exaltation of the being who exerts reason, man. And so after the Enlightenment, you have the autonomous man, which is an absolute joke. Cornelius Van Til says the atheist is like the little child who's being held up in his father's arms, slapping him in the face, saying, "I don't believe in you." When if he would but open his eyes, he would see that he wouldn't be able to slap his father in the face if his father wasn't there. The myth of autonomy runs rampant in our own day, doesn't it? I mean, autonomous morality, autonomous ethics, autonomous existence and being, and yet everything around us screams that we're not autonomous. If you're so autonomous, go try to live on Mars for a day. And you'll realize you need this stuff in the air called oxygen. Try to go without food and water if we're so autonomous. All of a sudden we realize that the world in which God created us speaks to us every day of our utter dependence upon something else outside of us, so that even the unbeliever and the impenitent still belong to God and depend upon God for everything that they are, so that in judgment all God is doing is He is rightfully claiming what has been His all along. It just wasn't acknowledged. Try for just a moment to put yourself in the shoes of the typical, and I mean that in terms of typology, the typical Edomite. And all of your life you've breathed God's air. And all of your life you've drank God's drink and eaten God's food. All of your life those involuntary organs have worked by the power of His Word. And you belong to Him, and you live in His world. And all of a sudden, in a flash, in a moment of time, not only do you see that you belong to the Creator, the Lord God of the universe, but that if you would have acknowledged it and bowed the knee to this Creator, you could have Him in His love for all eternity. But now, because you thought you were free and autonomous, He rightfully exerts His wrath and justice forever. It not only will be the utter anger and wrath of God that is most terrifying on the last day, it will also be the acknowledgement of what the unbeliever will now miss out on for age after age after age. The Lord claims His own. It's a great slaughter. And He doesn't leave anyone behind. The imagery will get, I can't say worse, but the imagery will continue. But let's remember tonight as we close that this is not fairy tales created by some bloodthirsty prophet. This is the revelation of God Himself. The same God who revealed, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, so that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life." This is the truth of God. And there is coming a day when the wicked will be claimed by the God who made them and brought under judgment, the likes of which this language still cannot capture the horror of. You understand that's the thing about an image. Whatever the reality is behind the image, there's no way the image can be worse than the reality. These are sobering things. May God help us to be moved by them, to be motivated by them, to not only love Him and fear Him more, but also to remember that those whom we know and love, this will be their lot, unless they repent. Father, we come to You tonight. And Lord, we would plead with You that You would impress these awful truths upon us in such a way that we rightly perceive You and that we rightly perceive the peril of those who don't believe in You. Father, motivate us to live in light not only of Your incredible, unfathomable, deep love for us in Jesus, but also help us live in light of the justice and the wrath to come. Father, we thank You for our Lord Jesus who protects us and is a refuge for us from that wrath. We give You much praise that we have escaped by Your grace. In Christ's name, amen.